context, he has served on staff in Chanute, Texas.
Chanute, Kansas,
where through that church, they planted about four or five churches out of that established church. And Jeremiah worked to plant a church on a university campus. I believe they planted a church in a daycare. And so a lot of different models and contexts. But now Jeremiah moved his family a few months back to Wichita, Kansas to plant a new church called Pax City Church. And Pax City Church, the model for this church is described as a parachute church plant, which means Jeremiah took his family into a community. They're not connected to a mother church. They have partner churches and sister churches. But really, Jeremiah and his family are going into this community to build a launch team from people that they're meeting in their community. And so he brings with him knowledge from a variety of contexts, whether you are in an established church or your church is looking to plant or you're in a church plant. He just brings perspective from all of those different angles. So we're so thrilled to have him here with us today. And I want to pray for our workshop, and then we'll jump right in. I do want to make a quick mention of our V18 Leadership Development book, Leader Coach, by Stan Toller. We encourage you to stop by the Foundry. How many of you pastors in here have picked up your bundle already? Awesome. If you haven't, go by, and the Foundry will allow you, pastors or church representative, you can actually charge this to your church today. So they will just bill it to your church. So be sure to take advantage of that. But you can also just go and pick this up for 20% off today. So encourage you. It's a great book on how to lead people and coach people in your realm of influence. Let me pray for us, and we'll jump right in. Father, we just thank you for this opportunity. Lord, you have called all of us to be a part of your mission in the world. And Father, you have called us to serve in our gifts and abilities, to lead others, and to pour our lives into other people. Jesus, you modeled for that for us here on this earth. So Lord, we pray during our time together, as we just have a conversation about what it means to faithfully lead where you've planted us. God, we pray that you would just speak to us and give us wisdom. Give us knowledge, have a seat among us, and Lord, guide all that is said and done during this time together. And as we leave and we go back to our different areas, our churches, our realm of influence, God, we pray that you would use us effectively to reach people for you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. So, like Lindley said, my name is Jeremiah Wood. I am so thankful to be with you guys today. And last year, I was here for the leadership conference, and I had the awesome opportunity to sit with these two and begin to just kind of discuss and break down and have an open conversation about leadership. And so last year, Lynn Lee asked the questions, and this year I said, hey, instead of me doing another breakout session, can we just have another conversation like we did last year? She said, I think that'd be great. I said, okay, but I want to ask the questions this time. And she said, that's more than fine. That's more than fine. So we're going to break down really some questions around general leadership ideas on how to find leaders and really how to get them into the place where they are most effective, most productive, and really all building the kingdom in incredible ways. And so Chris and Lynn Lee, are you ready? Awesome. Okay, so our first question has to do with understanding that leaders are made and not born. So I talked about this a little bit briefly in the last session, but if you weren't there, you have to understand that the idea that leaders are just natural born leaders is not true. Like, it's not true. All leaders are made. Leaders are not born, they are made. And so if they are made, then that means our job is to nurture potential leaders and shape those immature qualities that we see in them. So we talked about green fruit still being potential good fruit. And so our job is to nurture that fruit until it becomes ripe and mature. So the question behind this is then, what qualities do we look for in potential leaders? And what are some basic steps that we can take to train and mature leaders? So if one of you want to answer what qualities we look for, and the other one can answer what basic steps, that would be great.
Awesome. Well, I'll take, what do you look for? One of the biggest things I would say that you look for is honestly, to start with, is a willingness to learn. That teachable spirit. And I think sometimes that is sometimes a challenge to find. It's finding someone that is open to just learning, to reading, to listening, you know, to others and learning from others, gleaning from others. And so I think that's one of the biggest things. Determination, I think, is another one. That is so important to be able to see in a leader, someone that's just truly a hard worker. I'll take someone that works hard over someone with book knowledge any day, because I think that determination goes a long way. And so I know that as we work to plant church down in Texas, you're starting from scratch, like you're doing, you know, Jeremiah, with just planting in a community where there's no connection, there's no other churches that are sending a team. You're looking for people to help do a number of different types of things to start ministries. And those that are willing to go the extra mile and that are willing to learn and willing to do that as a team. So.
And once you've identified them, then training and equipping them. I think sometimes when we talk about leadership development and training and equipping leaders, we look at it from the corporate, from a corporate standpoint. So in other words, we see our leadership development as training the crowds, right? Kind of like what's happening today. Everybody's here today. We're going to different workshops. And so in some ways, there's this corporate level of leadership development pouring into people. But at the local level, training and equipping leaders really begins. And Jeremiah talked so wonderfully about this in the last session, I thought, was relationship. So when we're training and equipping leaders on especially on the local level, it begins with relationship. And so you can train in a setting like this, and this is great. And we love these kind of opportunities where we can come together and just glean information. But imagine the power of taking information like this and sitting across the table with a cup of coffee and somebody else and dialoguing about what you're talking about. All of a sudden, the leadership development goes from being corporate to now personal. And here's the thing. And so maybe your wheels are already turning and you're thinking, yeah, that sounds great. But if I did that for every leader in the church, that would be all my time. I would never have time for anything else, right? And so that's then we talk about the value of mentorship and discipleship. Jesus had how many? 12. And he poured into them, and what did he tell them? Now go and do likewise. And so we have to identify who are we going to live in relationship with, but then the expectation becomes those leaders are now expected and equipped to now go and do likewise.
That's good.
One just quick thing off of that, leading with relationship, but also understanding that being intentional about providing inlets for relationship, for those things. And so, you know, what ways are you developing within your churches intentionality to recruit leaders and to for new people that are coming through the doors of the church? You know, those that are sitting in the pews already know who ministry leaders are. They know, you know, who everyone is, but especially new people and those that are just new, they don't know where to start. And so if we don't have those intentional ways, you know, that's the first step in the whole process of starting with a relationship and then going, okay, where do I go from here? Who do I need to talk to? Where, you know, so.
That's good. So when we plant, we planted PAX City Church, P-A-X City dot church, if you want to find us online. a little shameless plug there. When we started, literally, we had people in our home for dinner probably 3 or 4 times a week. You want to build a relationship, build it on in your front room or in your kitchen. That is a seriously good place to build a relationship. All of the relationships are perfectly suitable to be built in coffee shops. And, but Pastor, I don't drink coffee. Get a smoothie and build a relationship. So it's good stuff. So the second, the idea is, if leaders are made and not born, then we have to, it's our job to nurture that leader, and we nurture them through relationship. So I want to talk about finding the sweet spot for the leaders. And when we talk about finding the sweet spot, the absolute best way to find the sweet spot for a leader is to have a vision that people are willing to gather around. And this idea of vision is really the roadmap that people follow. You see, your vision kind of sets the destination, and from the destination, people can start to figure out what route they want to take in order to get there. So whenever you go on vacation, right, you always pick a spot where you're gonna go. You guys are getting ready to go on vacation, right? Mount Rushmore. Anybody been to Mount Rushmore? That's where these folk are going, and they're gonna have a really great time. There's about four different main highways to get to Mount Rushmore. You can take the scenic route, which will take you about a third of the time longer. You could take the express route, which is all open highway. So whatever the destination is, the vision provides the destination and also the way we're going to accomplish to get there, the route we're going to take. So when it comes to vision, I just want to stop on this question real quick. What is a vague vision? What is a vague vision?
All right. Well, okay, so let me ask you this. How I think most vision statements, if you just heard them, and you had no context, no story, no understanding of what the product is, most vision statements would lend themselves to be vague. So let me ask you this. Take all knowledge of Nike away. What does just do it mean? What does it mean? If you saw a swoosh and Just Do It, and you didn't know it was an athletic company, you'd never seen a commercial, what would you think? You'd have no idea what they were talking about, would you? It's because of the context. It's because of the story. It's because of the visuals that are communicated to you that you understand what Nike means when they say, just do it. Because it's been communicated. So most vision statements would lend themselves to be vague without due diligence of telling the story in the context. And so that's where it comes in as leaders. Again, we have to walk in relationship with people and help them to understand what is the vision. And when we say this, this is what we mean by it. So Andy Stanley says vision leaks. And so he talks about this idea that at least every quarter your church should be talking about, if not even sooner than that, that your church should constantly be talking about the vision. It should just be a part of your natural conversation, because vision statements on their own without context and stories are vague.
Yeah, I was just going to add to, I mean, from the standpoint of vision, you know, people will get behind a clear vision. And so obviously if it's a vague vision, if you haven't taken the time to develop it, you know, not just from the platform, but also within all ministry contexts in your church. And so, you know, you can slap it on your website and it could be a great inspiring vision, but if it's not throughout your church and all of your ministry leaders, and they're not living out the same thing. So, you know, for instance, one part of our statements are live out love. You know, what does that mean to live out love? And so, you know, spending the time to develop, you know, how do you live out love in children's ministry? How do we live out love in our youth and as a corporate church and all those things? They'll get behind those if they're clear and they're concise. And so there's specific ways, you know, that we can do that. But add to whatever you want. Yeah. If that was not vague enough for you. No, I'm just kidding.
No, I think that's really good. I just think a lot of times, you know, when we talk about vague vision, we have slogans, kind of like what Lynn Lee was saying, on our church, and it's not really backed up by context, and it doesn't really give a context. So if we say, hey, what's the vision of your church? To make disciples. Okay, what does that mean? It means we make disciples. Well, how do you make disciples? Well, through discipleship. Wait, like you just said the same thing, right? And I'm not putting this phrase down because I know this author was making a clear point in his book. But I've been to a lot of churches. I say, well, what's your vision? And they say, we're going to love God, love others, and serve the world. Well, good. Well, how's that being accomplished? And what things are you trying to accomplish through that? Well, it's just our statement. We don't really do anything by it. It just sounds good. And so a clear and concise vision provides a clear and concise roadmap of how these things are going to be accomplished. So let me just kind of give you a brief example of this too. Our church at PAX City Church, that's PAX City dot church if you want to find us online. And man, I'm good at this. Our vision is this. Is that we exist to unlock and unleash the dream of God in your life to the city and the world around. Right? Now, still, a little vague, but what is it saying? It says this, that each and every person, God has put a dream in your heart. We exist as a church because we are going to do some very specific things to unlock that dream from your heart, but not just unlock it, but we're going to unleash it on this city, and we are going to unleash it to the world around, because what God wants to do is not just here in this church, it's going to be everywhere. A little bit more compelling than make disciples. Are we saying the same thing? Absolutely. Are we saying it maybe a little more clear? I hope so. But it's hard. It's hard to do. So don't think this is the vision idea is easy. And it takes help and it takes resources. Which leads us to our next question. What is your favorite vision building resource?
I'll share a couple. I'm going to cheat. So one of them, and we talked about this, was some stuff from Will Mancini. If any of you have heard of Will Mancini, but he has what's called the Vision Framework, which really helps you map out your vision and how everything connects and relates. So Will Mancini, Vision Framework. And then just another one that Andy Stanley has called Making Vision Stick. And these are more for a kind of a corporate level, from a congregational level, but then from a personal level, and I think this is just from a leadership development standpoint, there's a book called by Matthew Barnett called The Cause Within You, and really helps encapsulate what inside of you is going on and the vision that God has for you. It's just a really good book to key in off of from a personal level.
Yeah, and to come at it from that angle that you just hit, the vision God. So those are the resources, but you don't have to come up with a vision for your church.
That's right.
Jesus is the Lord of the church, and he has a vision for your church. And so that's where it begins. It has to begin there. And so I would just encourage every ministry leader, every pastor in this room, take that seriously. Go on a prayer retreat. Ask God, give me the vision that you have for our church. And then you can be sold out to it. It's one thing to go in front of your congregation and say, well, here's my vision. Because what happens when transition happens and maybe years down the road, you're no longer the leader there? Then is it a new vision for that church? And so have you ever seen churches that go from like vision to vision to vision, depending on the leader? But what if a church together collectively, the leaders, the board, the ministry team leaders could all come together and get God's vision for the church? Because that'll stick. That will absolutely transcend leaders coming and going, because it's God's vision for your church. And so those are the resources. Once God's given you the vision, then use these resources. But God's the one that has the vision for our churches.
That's exactly right. Yeah. That's exactly right. So there's a guy named Jim Collins, and he wrote this book called From Good to Great. It's just a secular business book, and it's super good. But he refers to the organization. In his book, he refers to the organization as kind of like a bus, right? And when you are recruiting leaders, you want to get the right leaders on your bus, right? But it's not enough to get the right leaders on your bus. What you have to do is, once you get the right leaders on your bus, you have to put the leaders in the right seats, right? And so we talked a little bit about this last year. If you were here last year for the leadership stuff, we talked briefly about it. But I can't emphasize the importance enough of doing the due diligence of putting the right people in the right places in your organization. And so when we talk about that, there are effective ways of putting people in the right seats, and there are not so effective ways of putting people in the right seats. So my question is, what are some of the least effective ways to putting people in the right seats, or even just shuffling seats around anyway?
Right. Well, one of them would be, and I joked earlier before we even started, guilting people into serving. just starting out with the guilt trip, right? Jeremiah talked a little bit in the session about talking about it from the platform. You know, well, we are in need of 3 nursery workers, and we really need you to help us out. And there's nothing wrong with talking about it from the platform, but it's fairly ineffective. And we don't want to guilt people into any volunteer position because it may not be where God needs them to be. First off, and, you know, I know that as we've been in church planting before, you feel like sometimes you're in desperation to fill positions, especially when you're planting, because you're starting with no one and having to keep going. And so, you know, if you have someone come to you and say, "Well, I would like to, you know, I'm here, I can help out." Well, you're a warm body here. Go over here. You know, okay. Oh, great. Here, let's throw you over here. Right, because it's just an open position and it's a warm body, so I'm going to put him there. And it's ineffective to do that. And eventually, what's going to happen is your volunteers or your leaders are going to get dissatisfied. They're going to get burnt out because they're not doing what they've been called to do, because you haven't done the work to develop them as a leader and as a volunteer to see what God really wants them to do. So that's a couple.
Yeah, good. You don't have anything?
Ditto.
All right. Great. Very good. So when we're talking about putting the right leaders, like bringing the right leaders in and putting them in the right seats, what are some of the best ways to invite leaders in? And what are some of the best ways to readjust the seats if somebody's in the wrong seat?
So one thing that we talk about is on-ramps to leadership. What are the on-ramps when people come to your church in order to get them into leadership? But where there is an on-ramp, there's also a what? Off-ramp, right? So if you get an on-ramp, if there's no off-ramp, you're just on this highway until kingdom come, right? And you might end in Timbuktu. Who knows where you'll end up. But with an on-ramp, there's an off-ramp. And so there's some tools that we use to help people on-ramp into ministry, but also to off-ramp. Actually, the tools are the same for both. So one tool that we use is StrengthsFinder. Many of you are familiar with it. Probably one of the best tools out there, I think, in identifying people's strong giftings. Corporate world uses it, but it's great in the church world as well. One way that we incorporate StrengthsFinders, when anybody new comes to our church, if there's somebody who's new to their faith, or if there's somebody who's been in the church for a while but has been disconnected but now all of a sudden wants to get connected, our on-ramp is that they would attend what we call Starting Point. And it's simply a 5-week session where people come, they learn not only about who we are as a church, but who we are as the people of God, what our vision is, how we equip and train leaders. They take a spiritual gifts test, and we do that in our living room. So people come and just sit around our couches, and we just have conversations together and talk together. We get to know them. That's an on-ramp, but this is what it does for us. So the question arose in your session, Jeremiah, last workshop, is what happens, you know, when you have somebody that begins to want to serve and all of a sudden 2 months later or 2 weeks later, you know, they're not committed. Well, what Starting Point? Okay, everybody just listen to it and go, darn, it's raining. Okay, I saw everybody hearing it. So what Starting Point does is tells us is if someone can't be committed for 5 weeks, that kind of tells us that that maybe they're not quite ready to be put in a place of leadership that's going to require commitment. Jeremiah talked about that, commitment. And so that helps us to identify those things. So anybody that wants to serve, our first requirement is you go through starting point. And so that's both an on-ramp for us, but the strengths finder is not only an on-ramp, but it's also an off-ramp. And so not only people who are new, we encourage everybody in our church, all of our ministry leaders, when we got there, we encouraged them to take the strengths finder, because what that did is all of a sudden we began to identify people's giftings. There are some people probably serving in all of our churches that are serving because either they just started somewhere and were passionate about it, but maybe have lost that, or they filled a role that they never really felt like that was where they should be, but they really felt like that was the need at the time. But now they want to serve somewhere else. When we give them something like a StrengthsFinder gifts test, that gives them an off-ramp where we say, you know what, I see that you're serving here. But what your StrengthsFinder tells me is that you're really good here. And they've been waiting for the off-ramp. They have just been waiting for the permission to take an off-ramp and to start somewhere else in ministry. So StrengthsFinder helps us do that. One thing that we've been talking about doing, this is just an idea that we're fleshing out, is what it would look like to take surveys. What would it look like to survey our congregation and ask them where they serve in ministry? Do they feel satisfied in that ministry? If they could serve in any area of ministry with that, if they had all the gifts and abilities and all of that, and if they could serve anywhere in the church, where would they serve? And we would take this survey, and again, that would give us not only an on-ramp, but possibly an off-ramp for somebody that goes, I've been serving in children's ministry for 900 years. But man, I would really love to be a greeter. And so all of a sudden we give them that space and that permission to do that. We haven't done that yet. We'll let you know how it goes. Or you do it and let us know how it goes. And so maybe that'd be a good way.
That's good. So Lynn Lee, you talked a little bit about commitment. And I think that when we look for leaders, we're always looking for commitment. But what do you guys, what are some things that we can do that can help nurture commitment in people? To help become more committed. Specifically, like I know in my context, I got a lot of young people, a lot of people between 18 and 25. And most of them openly admit to being committophobic, if that's the word. Like they're legitimately afraid of commitment. How can we begin to foster commitment? What are some ways, things we can do to foster commitment?
Well, I think one of the things, and if you were in the previous session, we talked a little bit about this, but clear and concise expectations of what you're expecting of your leaders and of those volunteers that are onboarding, clear descriptions of job descriptions. If we lead with expectations, they'll either decide to go ahead and take the plunge, or they may back out and help you not have to go through the strife of having someone that's so up and down and up and down from a commitment level. But also, us as leaders, living it out and showing them what this really means to be committed and do what we say, make sure that we are doing what we say we are going to be doing, so that they see that example. The other thing is, I don't think that it's a mistake to be able to give people an option and say, hey, as you train people up, is to say, hey, look, try this for 2 months, or try this for a specific time frame. Give them a lot of jobs do this. They do a 90 day, a lot of times a 90 day probationary period. Don't call it a probationary period. But a specific time period that they're able to try out a position. And then sit down with them, get feedback from them. How did you like it? Did you get enough training? Would you like to continue, or is there another area of ministry that you feel might fit better for you as we've looked at your spiritual giftings and those things, and be able to connect with them that way?
Yeah.
Go ahead. I'm going to have you put your 2 cents in, which is like $2 worth, so it's really good. But also, I want you to tag the question with, once we have committed people, what are some things that we as leaders do that maybe abuse commitment too?
Oh, thanks, Jeremiah. Yeah. Okay. All right.
Well, let me just ask you. We don't have any cameras in here, so no, you're not being recorded.
We are recorded.
Oh, no, we're not. We're just audibly. But how many of you have ever been frustrated with people's commitment level in the church? Anybody? I mean, yeah. Okay, we're not taking names. It does. And pastors and leaders, I mean, there are times where it is a deep frustration for us, isn't it? I mean, we're there, we're doing it, we're going, why is nobody committed? You know, and it just gets frustrating. We are living in a new culture. We just are. Where people are overcommitted. Families are overcommitted. They are running on a hamster wheel. Oftentimes that I feel like they are screaming, get me off this, and they just don't know how. Because culture has dictated to them their schedule. And so they've got family to deal with and kids stuff going on and work stuff. And they're just on this crazy cycle. And so one thing that we have to ask ourselves as a church is, what are we asking of our people? And everything that we are asking, are we asking so many things of them that it's just not possible? And so I don't know if you've ever read Simple Church. If not, it's a great book. And it talks about simplifying, identifying what are the priorities, what are we going to do well every week? If it's going to be Sunday morning that we say, this is what we are going to do so well, that's where we're going to ask our people to really be involved. Sometimes it might just be that we're asking our people so many things that they just feel pulled. And so if we could simplify, if we're asking them to serve on Sunday morning and do something on Sunday night and come on Wednesday night, and oh, by the way, this weekend we've got, do you see the tension that we create for them? And so what if we could simplify that and say, we want you to be committed to the main thing. So you've heard this before, right? Keep the main thing what? The main thing. Keep the main thing and quit creating all these sub things and really focus on the main thing. And so the other question was, how do we abuse that? Yeah, so I think that answers what I just said, is that we create so many things that, and I don't know if the word's abuse, but we bottleneck the process of commitment because we've done all these things. But I think one way that we maybe abuse it, you mentioned it, Chris, is just guilting people. They're committed not because they're connected to the vision of what we're doing. They just feel like they have to because they love you. They love you, pastor. They love you, ministry leader. They don't want to disappoint you, but yet they're not doing it out of a sense of believing in the vision as much as just feeling guilty that they have to be committed. And so I think that if we could simplify that and clearly communicate the vision, so stories tell a lot, don't they, to get people committed. And so if somebody got up today and talked about a mission trip and all that they told you was it's going to cost $1,000 and we're going to leave on this date, you might think, that's nice, isn't it? What if somebody got up and showed pictures of where you're going to go and the people you're going to impact, and they told you about the community and how you're going to make a difference in these lives because of that? All of a sudden, I'll be committed to that a lot quicker than I'll be committed to just numbers and statistics and all of that, right? So stories tell. So anytime you can share stories, put up pictures of lives that are being changed, celebrate that with your people, that gives them a passion to want to be committed as well.
I want to kind of turn the corner real quick and talk about some things that maybe might not be very familiar to your church context. But I want to talk about developing a unified urgency within your church, a unified urgency. And so this whole idea of urgency is helping people understand not a simple why you need them, but why you need them right now. Do you hear the urgency? Like, this is why I need you right now. And so we have to help people realize the potential crisis if things don't move forward. And that doesn't mean to move into the guilt trip like we were talking about. We want to avoid that. And we want to absolutely not make that a part of the recruiting process. But the reality is that urgency and even an element of crisis kind of puts people under pressure. And the reality of that is that's not a bad thing. And because when people are under pressure, leaders always tend to perform better and faster. And so, the best always comes out when urgency is a factor. So here's the question. What does it mean to have urgency in the church? And how do we as leaders communicate urgency?
Well, I can't remember whose slogan it is, but that says we'll do anything short of sin to reach the lost, right? That's kind of a sense of urgency right there. It's like we will do anything and everything that we need to do to see new people come to Christ, right? The kingdom depends on it. So how we communicate, how we set our guidelines for people that are getting involved, how we communicate that, you know, obviously is of utmost importance. The urgency side of things, you know, sometimes we feel like things always have to be completely planned out and set in full motion before we can jump in and do them. And so I think there is beauty in messiness sometimes. But there's a sense of urgency of we've got to do this because the kingdom depends on it, right? And then it's okay that, yeah, sure, we want to do things with excellence and we want to do things well. But first and foremost, we need to have determination to go the extra mile and help make things happen. And so sometimes it's okay to be okay with the messiness, right? It doesn't have to always fit in that exact box of what we're used to, as long as, you know, people are passionate about it. And I think if we spend the time in the development with our volunteers and with our leaders to find their sweet spot, find those things, you know, we've done the strength finders, we've done the spiritual giftings, we've done those things. And if we've done due diligence to connect with them, we've spent relational time with them, we know them inside and out, we know those personal stories, we know those things have happened in their lives, then when we place them in certain ministry areas, I think there's going to be a sense of urgency that comes out of that in a lot of respects. And so, you know, set deadlines on things, right? You know, set those kinds of things that we, you know, would intentionally do and set those expectations and, don't give silent approval for certain things that happen over and over and we just never say anything about them, right? That silent approval, I think, gets us every time. If there's an issue, if there's something, we need to say, hey, look, we got to step it up here, you know, and here's how we can do that. And, as far as a sense of urgency and creating that, I think it's a culture, to a certain extent that we have to create. We get so used to, honestly, in kind of that church mode of we're all here, we're comfortable in ministry, we're ministering, you know, to everyone here, and maybe we're connecting a little bit in the community. What else do we need to do? You know, where else do we need to go? And so I think we get that kind of complacent spirit sometimes. And so that urgency factor helps us move forward in that.
Here's a resource for you. Craig Rochelle does a leadership podcast, and one of them is called Institutionalizing Urgency. And it's part one and part two. And here's what he says. I believe it's in part one. He says the greatest threat to future success is current success. I mean, just let that sink in for a second. The greatest threat to future success is current success. We've done it all. Man, we're great. Look at what we've done. And I love the scripture where God says, forget the former things. See, I am doing a new thing. And oftentimes when we think of former things, like our mind automatically goes to those bad memories, right? But I wonder if we were to really look at that scripture, is God saying, listen, I did something a year ago, 5 years ago, but I want to do a new thing. So forget those things, because now I want to do something new. And so that idea of institutionalizing urgency is that current success threatens future success. And I often think about it like this. Imagine that you had a 90% blockage in one of the arteries going to your heart. Didn't know it. Man, you just lived life. But all of a sudden, you had a massive heart attack. And the doctor came in and defined your reality and said to you, you're going to have to start eating better. You're going to have to start exercising. All of a sudden, what do you do? You start doing that. Why? Because it's an urgent matter now. You had it before, but you didn't know it. And so leaders, I think some, for us sometimes, our role is to define reality. Our role is to say, this is where we're at as a church, and this is where we want to go. And that creates a sense of urgency. A great resource for you is, if you've never heard of it before, many of you probably already have, the SWOT analysis. It's SWOT. It's strengths, weaknesses, opportunities, and threats. And so if you Google SWOT analysis, you'll find it. And it asks questions like, what are our greatest strengths? What are our greatest opportunities? What are our greatest threats? What are those things that are threatening our success? And so utilizing those tools helps to institutionalize urgency. When we define our reality, what are we good at? Yeah. What are we not so great at? And what are the opportunities in front of us that if we could just open our eyes to them, we could move forward to them.
So good. So we start to develop an urgency within our people, right? Then how do we get to this place where we can begin to empower our leaders? And when it comes to the empowerment of leaders, what we mean by that is allowing people to lead in their capacity with their gifts and their style, right? Like last session, we talked about micromanagement as a killer, right? Micromanagement is a killer. So don't kill your people. We don't want to kill our people. We want to empower them. So when we talk about empowering people, what are some just basic practices that we can use to begin to empower our leaders?
I think one of the first things is as we is showing appreciation. I think we don't always do that enough. Is just that fact of appreciation, recognition for those leaders. Yeah. Making sure they know when they did a good job helps fuel that.
Celebrated.
Yeah. I mean, whatever is celebrated is repeated, right? And so making sure that we are celebrating those things exactly, and helping encourage them through that. One of the things that we do on a quarterly basis at Harvester now is we do something called Leadership Community, which highlights certain leadership pieces, leadership qualities, and different things that we want to focus on as leaders, as volunteers, and giving them resources and giving them the right tools to use to be more effective in ministry and to be more effective leaders, which helps empower them, which helps them feel more confident in leading in the ways that they need to lead.
So this is the second half of that question then. If that's how we empower leaders, how do we handle leaders that fail or don't meet expectations? How do we handle those leaders?
Addressing the elephant in the room?
Yeah.
You know, I think so many times we are afraid to be directive to our leadership or to our volunteers. The silent approval that I mentioned earlier. But I think, you know, there's a lot at stake if we don't say something about certain things, if something's not working out, if a leader is not doing what they really should be doing. You know, first off, I think we've got to go back to the drawing board and make sure, first off, did we lead with expectations? Did we lead with, you know, did we specifically line out what was expected of them? This was a description of what we would like you to do. And if we didn't, maybe we need to go back to the drawing board with them and clarify that first and say, hey, you know, when we sat down and talked about this assignment or this volunteer position, these were the things we talked about that we wanted to accomplish or that we wanted you to accomplish and we wanted you to do. And these were the responsibilities. How can I better help you? how can I better help you accomplish those things, and be able to kind of help try to get feedback from that before obviously we put them on the chopping block or try to transition them out, but we want to give them that room to be able to identify those things themselves. And sometimes, we know what happens, sometimes they kind of take that journey on their own and they do figure out, maybe this really isn't where I need to be right now. Sometimes they don't. And so sometimes we do have to make the tough call of, maybe redirecting them to a different ministry area that, maybe they should be or that they would thrive in more. But not being afraid to do it head on in what we're doing.
I think just to tag on to that, just a final thought, is as leaders, we model that. And so, we want to have leaders that we're able to speak into their lives, but we have to let them speak into our lives. And we have to create an open door kind of policy to where we say and we mean to our leaders, listen, I want you to come to me. And I want you to tell me if there's things that I as a leader am doing that are confusing to you or frustrating to you. It all goes back to relationship. There has to be that open door relationship where they're able to have those conversations with you as well. And as they have that there has to be freedom to say that and for you to receive it. And receive it in a way that says, okay, I'm hearing what you're saying, and thank you for bringing that to me. And so I think that it goes, it's a two-way street, that if we can model that for our leaders and, just ask them every once in a while, how am I doing as your leader, and how can I improve? And when they say nothing, press in and say, no, there really is something. There's got to be something that you think I can improve on. So tell me what that is. Let's talk about that. That's not an easy conversation, right, for us to have. But it's one that says, I want to speak into your life, but I want to give you space to speak into mine too. And I want to model for you what that looks like when someone speaks into our lives and how we receive that and how we can grow from that.
So when it comes to recruiting leaders and finding the sweet spot, those are basically six things that you can do to really begin to recruit leaders. And if you didn't get them, if you weren't able to get them written out, the first one, the six things to do to start recruiting leaders and put them in their sweet spot is understand that leaders are made, not born. Create a vision that people will gather around. Identify what seats you have on the bus. Look for the committed. Develop a unified urgency. And empower your leaders. So there's a seventh one to this. And really, this is a really cool thing when you can discipline yourself and get it right. But the seventh one is this, is that you teach leaders to recruit others the same way you recruited them. You teach leaders to recruit others the same way you recruited them. Now, this creates a very unique problem. And it may be a problem that you've had. It may be a problem that you've never had. And maybe it's a problem you would like to have. And Lindley is probably the one that got most excited about this problem. But what happens when this is a success and your leaders are able to recruit other leaders, and now all of a sudden you have more leaders than you have programs to put them in?
Multiply. I mean, just plain and simple. You say, man, we have more leaders than we have places to put them. Then start multiplying your ministries. Start planting churches. Start recreating. That is an awesome problem to have, is to have too many leaders. And when God, I love this statement. I heard it years ago. I don't even remember what context I heard it, but it went something like this. God will send leaders to churches that he knows he can trust them in, or trust those churches to send them out. Does that make sense? Something like that. So God will send leaders to churches where he knows those leaders will be taken care of. They'll be nurtured. They'll be sent out. And so if you have too many leaders and go, God, what do you want to do with this? And begin to send them out, multiply, reproduce yourself in any way. So every life group, reproduce that life group. Every ministry, reproduce those ministries. And I see you. All right. Just multiply. Would you like the microphone?
Yeah. No, I just had one thought on multiply, but I think of what you would call it, the Noah's Ark model or what, 2x2. Do everything with someone else, right? And so you're always bringing someone else up. And so if you're bringing someone else up, and they are the expectations to bring someone else up, 2x2. You know, how can you develop that within your church to be able to produce more leaders, so that you can grow new ministries that need to be started? There's always ministries in our community, in our church, that we need, that God is calling us to, that we may not have the leaders for, but if we concentrate on growing and developing that culture, that we're able to reach out and make larger kingdom impact. So.
Good. Well, we have about 15 minutes left before we're done. We want to give time to answer any questions you might have. Anybody at all?
I'm teasing. I have a serious question.
Okay. That was my dad, by the way. He was raising his hand, and I was playing with him.
So in leadership development and placement, now, this is a tool that a lot of churches still use today for that, but in spiritual gift surveys, Are they still an effective tool? Are they a measurable tool for the church today? What's your guys' opinion?
So the question is, are spiritual gift surveys or spiritual gift analysis still a useful tool in the church today?
Yeah, I would still say without a doubt they are. I mean, I think, you know, we mentioned strength finders, but what we normally do is we want to do both of those. Because, you know, strength finders is different in and of itself of spiritual giftings. And so I think there's definitely an importance to lead with both. Because there's, you know, you can't address everything through a strength finder, and you can't address everything through a spiritual giftings test fully of where people need to serve.
Awesome.
Anybody else? Question? Yes, sir.
On that spiritual gifts line, the reality is that, first of all, you can get the thing free offline. LifeWay provides it. It's extensive, but you could also, I use a shorter one now than LifeWay's, but if you hunt around, you can find one. The key thing that I found that is good about having the spiritual gift survey is it gives you a springboard for discussion with the person. So that you can kind of narrow down, because I usually ask them, these guys don't because I'm their daddy, that we usually ask them to write their top three areas, mm-hmm. and that way we can kind of condense it down and find a ministry. The second thing I want to add to this is from what you're saying, is that as pastors and as leaders in the church, we need to have in our back pocket our dream list of ministries, okay? Because when you start getting to the point of multiplying leadership and you've got somebody that's ready to go to do a ministry, you need to have something in your back pocket that says, oh, guess what? We have an opening here in this area that fits your profile.
Yeah.
Let's go ahead and plug them in, because the longer people delay in being able to serve once they've been encouraged to exhibit a potential leadership, the harder it is to get them to go ahead into a slot and actually serve where they feel comfortable serving.
That's good.
That's part of that empowerment.
Yeah.
Empowerment. If we don't get them plugged in after we talk to them about it, you know, and we put them on neutral, you know, that intensity starts waning sometimes, and you may lose them from having an opportunity to serve. Yeah.
Yeah. Go ahead.
So you said you had a problem with people between 18 and 25 get getting them into leadership?
Yeah, they're afraid of commitment. 18 to 25 are people from 18 to 25 are afraid of commitment.
Shouldn't be people be getting 17-year-olds then, like, leading them into leadership?
That's exactly right.
And also, like, around that age, I was getting led into leadership.
Can I add something here?
Like, my youth leader was kind of just wedging in, why don't you lead these kids? And
yeah, that's fantastic.
I'm 20 years old now, and I'm bleeding, so.
That's excellent. That is excellent.
We found out that with our older team, we were having kind of that because they were afraid of the commitment. I started on the pre-teens in the middle school.
Yeah.
That's fantastic.
Yeah. That's exactly right.
Good for your church. You're placing them. I have to stop and talk. I mean, that's
huge.
Huge. And I would, you know, letting them serve in leadership and even on church boards. Let's get their voices in there. So good for you.
That's why I got our current group right there yet, but that's our next step.
Yeah.
But they wanted our current group of preteens and early teens wanted to do that type of stuff. So I thought, why wait? Why are we telling them you can't do that until you're 18? We're going to start now.
Good for you.
Yeah, I think that's starting earlier, you know, I mean, I know our son who's 15 now. When we first planted, he was, 10? Something like that. And we were trying to connect him in as many ways as we could as possible. And so he started creating worship backgrounds for us, for our worship. He started, you know, helping us design our children's wing, you know, what we're going to paint on the walls, what murals and what things look cool, you know, and those kinds of things. And so if we can, you know, connect starting at a younger age, I think that's critical.
We're going through a pastor search. We've lost our pastor. Mm-hmm. So it's kind of a crisis. I mean,
yeah.
We're at that road that you're talking about. So I've been writing stuff down, but we need prayer mainly.
You bet.
You know, but I know God's got a pastor for us.
Absolutely.
That's right.
And, so I'm thankful to, you know, to have God.
Yeah.
To trust Him. Yeah. And it's just, you know, you're talking about all this stuff, leaders and stuff, and we need to build all them, but we need a pastor.
Yeah, you're right. Let me tell you something real quick, because Lindley was talking about us used to serving in Chanute, Kansas, and before we went to Chanute, Kansas, their pastor had left, and they had around 40 people there in the church before a new pastor came, and it was how many months? It was almost a year, wasn't it? It was quite a while. But those 40 people, out of those 40 people, there's about 20 that decided, you know, we're kind of in shambles. And we need a leader. And so that created a sense of urgency in them. And they came together every Tuesday night and just poured their hearts out to God and prayed and continued to just seek the Lord with all their heart for not just a pastor, but for an awakening of their church, for a healing in their church. And that church went from 40 people to planting. They had 300 at the main campus and planted four churches with a total of about 500 people all together in a matter of 2 years. So I say all that to say this. When urgency happens, it causes. This is why God allows urgency to happen. Because when urgency happens, it causes us to come together and to seek Him with all of our hearts. Yeah. Did I see another hand over here?
Just a thought about leaders made, not born. How about called?
Sure. Yeah, what is that?
It seems to me that one of the main questions for a leader in a church needs to be, does God see you here?
Yeah, yeah. And this is a great question because this is one we wrestle with all the time. We wrestle with all the time. Now, we don't wrestle, how do I say this? We don't wrestle with the fact of, is this person... Like, do we really believe that they are called or not? We wrestle with the fact: should we be judge, jury, and executioner on whether they're called or not? And so here is the thing that we have had to come through, and you guys can correct me if I'm wrong: is that, you know, we let God do His work, And then we just try to be obedient to our work. And not every position in the church is a called position. You know, sometimes we just need some Stephens and some seven deacons to help feed some people and organize that. You know, were those people called? You know, it's debatable. Were they qualified? It seemed like it. They were full of the Holy Spirit. I think that's a great qualifying factor. And so that the idea of being called, you know, that's a work. That's definitely a work of the Holy Spirit. But if we truly believe that we are a priesthood of all believers, that every member is a minister, then you know, how is our actions really following through with that?
No, I didn't have any thought. Just a couple more minutes. I just wonder if it might be okay. Grady, can we just, I think it would be very fitting if we could just pray over you and your church.
That'd be great.
And remind us, everybody, of the church you're from.
Yeah, Frank Clay.
Frank Clay. So, and
Jefferson City.
Jefferson City as well. Would you come sit by our brother Grady? And would several of you just surround our brother and sister? These are our sister churches that are in need of leaders and in need of God's Spirit. So let's just surround them. Let's pray for them. And I'm going to have Jeremiah pray. Yeah. So I'm going to have Jeremiah pray. So Frank Clay and Jefferson City.
Let's all pray together. Father, I thank you for the churches that you've established in Jeff City and Frank Clay. And Father, this is not the work of man's hands, but God, this is a seed that's been planted by your Holy Spirit. And Father, we know that in all things we have seasons. And there is a season of growth, and there is a season of rest, and there is a season of what seems like chaos. And God, sometimes there is a season of sadness and mourning. And Father, in the churches, there's a season of transition. And Father, I thank you that every season does turn, and it turns into the next season. And Father, from one season comes another, and it, all seasons work together to produce life and new life and greater life. And so, Father, I just thank you that in these seasons, God, you are doing just an amazing work in these two congregations. Lord, I thank you that you are opening up new doors for new life. I just think of what Lynn Lee said earlier when in Scripture you said, "Behold, I am doing a new thing." Father, we speak a new thing over these churches, God. We speak a new thing over the pastors that you already know who are going to be established there. Father, the leaders that you are setting apart. Father, we speak a new thing over their mission and over their vision and over their hearts for the communities that they are going to be in. Father, we pray for a greater awakening in that church, in those churches. Father, we pray for a greater spiritual awakening in those cities. Father, that revival would break out and your Spirit would go forth, and that you would draw all those to yourself and all those that you are giving to this church. Father, let your word accomplish everything that it was sent out to do. May it not return to you empty. And we know, God, that nothing you say ever comes back void. So let it be accomplished in Jesus' name. Give them the strength, give them the perseverance, and Father, let the only cry be on their mouth is the cry of the name of Jesus to come and make things happen that only your Spirit can do. And we thank you in that very name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, everybody. You are dismissed.